come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible Study through the Gospel of John. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com.
How are all of you tonight?
Good.
So can you believe we're already in chapter 6? I mean, there's quite a few chapters left to go through, but chapter 6 was pretty monumental. There was a lot to go through. So let's pray and get into it. Father God, we just come before you. And Father, we just stand in awe, Father, of you and all that you give to us, Father God. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. Thank you, Father, that you sent him to be I am to all of us. Father, we just pray that we could live a surrendered life, Father God, that we would just give it all to you, Father, and give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. And Father, I just pray now that you would just dwell inside of me, Father God, that my words would be your words, Father, and there would be nothing that I would say that wouldn't be prompted by your Holy Spirit. Father, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our lesson for this week was titled Miracles and Responses. And I looked up the meaning of miracle in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and this is what I found. Miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting, and manifesting means readily perceived by the senses, and especially by the sense of sight, and easily understood or recognized by the mind. So, a miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. If you're a student and you're wanting to know what miracle is, it's an extraordinary event taken as a sign of the power of God. And if you're learning English, it says that miracle is an unusual or wonderful event that is believed to be caused by the power of God. So you can see in the dictionary, they don't want to say it is a miracle by God, because they say, you know, it's event taken as, it's believed to be. When I looked up the word miracle in the Strong's and Vine's dictionary, because in the Bible it says signs or miraculous signs, it doesn't really say miracle. So they had to revise that word signs, because as the English language has changed, so has some of the meanings of the words, which in turn affects us, our understanding of it. So instead of signs, it's miracle. In another Bible dictionary, it says, miracles appear to violate natural law, but reveal God at the same time. And both the Old and the New Testaments use the word sign to denote a miracle that points to a deeper revelation. So God is just not doing miracles just because. There's always a reason behind it to bless us or for us to learn a lesson. So don't you think that the word miracle is thrown around a lot today? It's kind of like the word love, right? I love shopping, I love ice cream, I love the movies, my dog, my cat, my husband, sometimes in that order, sometimes. And it's true with the word miracle, because we say, it's a miracle I got here on time. It's a miracle my kids are behaving. It's a miracle I didn't get a speeding ticket. But in chapter 6, we see that Jesus manifests, makes evident his divine nature by the miracles he performs. And as we read through this chapter, we're going to see that Jesus isn't just in the business of shock and awe. He is in the business of soul catching. And much like chapter 5, we see that he's continuing his ministry of caring and compassion and concern, but always is his underlying desire that the Jewish people would come to a realization of who he is and why he came. So there have been many things that have taken place between chapters 5 and chapter 6. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we think it's just like a continuation, the next day. But no, there's been things that have taken place between 5 and 6. And some of those things were Jesus chose the 12 apostles. He sent out the 12 apostles. He is continuing to preach and teach. He's continuing to heal. And John the Baptist had been imprisoned and killed. In verses 1 through 2, we read that Jesus has left Jerusalem and is back in Galilee. Luke 9:10 tells us he's in Bethsaida. In verse 2, we read that a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Remember I said earlier that Jesus had been preaching and teaching. He had given the Sermon on the Mount, he had taught the parables of the kingdom, and he had taught the Beatitudes. And still, they were only following him because of what he could do for them and not what he could do to them, physically versus spiritually. And you're going to hear me say that over and over during this teaching. So in verses 3 and 4, Jesus is up on a hillside with his disciples. And, you know, I think he was trying to get some alone time or some quiet time with them. And Jesus wants alone time and quiet time with us. Do you spend time with Jesus, or does the busyness of your day get in the way? When he is calling, do you listen? I mean, do you listen to that calling that he's placed on your heart? Are you being a Mary or a Martha? Are your physical needs, wants, and desires distracting you from your spiritual needs, wants, and desires? Physical versus spiritual. You know, he may have been praying with them because verse 5 says that he lifted up his eyes and saw the multitude coming toward him. And wouldn't that just be like Jesus to be praying? Because we know from reading the Bible that that's what he prayed and prayed a lot. He's a praying God. He's a good example for us. In verses 5 through 10, Jesus is going to feed the multitudes. And we read in verse 10 that the men alone numbered 5,000. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says that this number was beside or didn't include women and children. So the number of the magnitude is quite large. Some commentaries estimated anywhere between 15,000 to 20,000 people. So the question is, how are all these people going to be fed? What are we going to do with all these people? So there's a couple of solutions. Solution number one. In the other Gospels, the disciples tell Jesus to send the crowds away so the people could buy or find their own food. Let them go. Let them scavenge for themselves. We're tired. We don't want to do it. And Jesus replies, you give them something to eat. I think he was beginning to prepare them for the time when he would, when they would have to do, when they would have to tend to, when they would have to take care of and feed the sheep. And they were going to have to do it alone without him. So solution number two, Jesus asks Philip for a solution. In verse 5, Jesus asks him, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And we see that Philip's answer may show he is lacking faith, or at least the very full knowledge of what Jesus is capable of. And you know, I'm sure that Philip was overwhelmed by the magnitude of the crowd. He wanted to do something. He saw the need. He just didn't understand how it could be done, how they were going to accomplish so many. But he was thinking about how he was going to do it alone, not about what Jesus could do and what Jesus was capable of. Remember, Philip had witnessed miracles, and yet he looked at himself. And how many times do we make our big God so small? How many times do we forget that he is the king of the world? So Philip replies to Jesus in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So denarii is the plural of denarius, and a denarius was a silver Roman coin. So 200 denarii would be a half a year's wages. So in essence, what Philip was saying is, Lord, we don't have a solution because we don't have enough money. But in verse 6, we see that Jesus knew that Philip wouldn't have a solution, that he was just testing Philip. He was testing them to see how strong his faith was and how deeply did he believe. And you know what? God tests. And some people may think that's not fair. Some people may say that's not fair. But remember, God knows our hearts and he knows what's in our minds. He tests for faithfulness. He tests for obedience. He tests for righteousness. He tests us for our own good, to bring us back into alignment with his will. God wants us to trust in his power, not in our power. In verse 8, here comes Andrew. He's on the scene, and I was hopeful that he was going to have a solution. Maybe he will put his trust in Jesus, but it's not going to happen. He did find a young boy who was willing to give up his food. And I was wondering, did that young boy witness the miracles? And did he have more faith than most of the disciples because he gave up his food? Andrew says there is only 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. He also limits Jesus by ending with these words, "But what are they among so many?" Some commentaries said that the barley loaves were as big as a biscuit and the fish were like sardines. So it wasn't a lot. But still to say small, not just to say how many. It's as if he was saying, not only do we have limited quantities, but to top it off, their size is of no value either. I was thinking that Philip was probably relieved that he wasn't the only one that didn't have a solution, was telling Jesus, "I don't know, send them away." He was glad that he was not the only one in that mix. So we read in verse 11 that Jesus is the one true solution. And Jesus, in verse 11 reads, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted." They ate as much as they wanted, and Jesus did not leave them hungry. Jesus will not leave us hungry. He knows all of our needs, both physical and spiritual. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells us not to worry about our lives, what we eat or drink, about our body, what we will wear, that we are more valuable to our Father than the birds of the air. And in verse 33 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." He had the disciples distributing the food. He was including them in this miracle. Jesus wants to use us even if our faith is as small as a mustard seed. We just have to give him what we have, and he will multiply it. When you allow Jesus to use you, it builds your faith in him. It builds your trust in him. It builds your confidence in him. He wants us to be part of the great works that he does. Jesus was demonstrating to all of them, the multitudes and the disciples, the giving character of God. And of course, he's demonstrating to us also. So verses 12 and 13 say, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten." So Jesus is not only giving, but he's forgiving. Because, you know, he could have said to his disciples, "You know what? You see me turn water into wine and heal people up close and from afar, and you still haven't figured it out. Well, maybe if you go hungry, you'll have learned your lesson, and you don't have any dinner." But no, he provides for them 12 baskets for the 12. They were so close to Jesus, and yet he didn't hold them to a higher standard of believing in and trusting in and having faith in him. Verses 14 through 15, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." You know, they were satisfied by the miracle that he was the Messiah. And perhaps they were remembering the teaching in Deuteronomy 18:15 that Moses was telling the Jews that God will raise up a prophet from among them, and they must listen to him. And Deuteronomy 18:18 also says that he will speak God's word. Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 gives further details of Jesus' coming. But they wanted Jesus to be king on their own terms. Jesus says they were going to take him by force. And I had to laugh because they were saying he was the Messiah, but they were going to come and force him to do something. I mean, they were trying to dictate to God what he was going to do. They just wanted to be free of the Roman rule. They weren't really caring about what the scriptures had said. One commentary said, the people did not have a proper spirit when they sought to advance him to a place of external splendor and regal authority. Obviously, they did not comprehend at the time who Jesus was, why he came, and what he still had to go through, because in Isaiah 53, it talks about the crucifixion. Mark 12:30 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Their belief was just a surface belief. There wasn't a heart belief behind that. In verses 15 through 21, we read that Jesus leaves the multitudes but is there for his disciples. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus insists that his disciples get into the boat and cross the lake while he sent the people home. He then went up to the hills by himself and to pray. So the disciples are rowing across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum when a violent storm occurs. And just to give you a little background on the geography, the Sea of Galilee is 650 feet below sea level. It's 150 feet deep, so I don't really, you know, it's not really an ocean, I don't think, or a sea. And it's surrounded by hills. So that just lends itself to sudden windstorms that cause high, violent waves. But we know from reading that Peter, Andrew, Philip, James, and John were all fishermen. And maybe that's why they weren't afraid in the storm. And have you ever noticed that? We've been taught a lot that the storm, don't be afraid while you're in a storm. Jesus is with you. And we do know that. But in Matthew, Mark, and John, it says the disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus walking on the water. They didn't say anything about when they were in the storm. In Matthew and Mark, it says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. And I think they were like the paralyzed man in chapter 5. The man in chapter 5 had kind of accepted his lot in life. And the disciples accepted that they were just in another violent storm. I'm sure this wasn't the first storm that they had been in. Neither one of them realized that they could call out to Jesus, and consequently, they didn't recognize who Jesus was. Because we see in verse 20 in John chapter 6 that Jesus says, it is I, do not be afraid. So we know that their fears were calmed, their nerves were soothed, and their racing heartbeats were slowed down. The storm was over. In verse 21 in the NLT, it says they were eager to let him get into the boat. So this miracle was extraordinary because no one else saw this miracle. This miracle only affected the disciples. It was done at night, and it was Jesus, and it was the disciples. I think this was done to bolster their faith, to strengthen their faith, to reassure them of Jesus, and that he still loved them, even though they hadn't put their faith in when they were trying to feed the multitudes. He still loved them, he still rescued them, and he was still there for them. And you know, that's important for us to remember, that we need to look up, reach out, search for, seek out Jesus. And when we've done any one of those things, we need to hold on to him. And you know what? God knows if you're in that storm and you haven't looked up, you haven't reached out, God knows about you. And I just wanted to give you some scriptures that proclaim that. Psalm 139:13. He knew us before we were knit together in our mother's womb. Isaiah 49:16 says that our names are engraven on the palms of his hand. Every tear we cry, he has recorded in his books. Every tear we cry, he has recorded in his books. That's Psalms 56:8. He knows what we need before we ask him. Matthew 6:8. So he is our shelter, our covering, our refuge, our strength, our high tower, our deliverer, our shield. And because he knows what we need and when we sought him, he gives. And I think the most important things he gives in a storm is peace. Philippians 4:7 says, he gives us a peace that passes all understanding. That peace is a tranquil state that only can be described as coming from God. Our mind is not agitated and our spirit is not troubled. John 14:27 says he leaves and gives us his peace, not the world's peace. And you know, the world is looking for that peace everywhere, but it misses it in the ultimate peace giver. Psalm 29:11 says he blesses us with peace. You know, ladies, he quiets that deafening roar that's in your life. So I thought there's so much to teach on this miracle, Jesus walking on the water. But when I was comparing all the gospels, and depending upon which gospel you read, there's only 6 to 10 verses that covers this miracle. And so that's not to lessen the enormity of that miracle or what we can learn from it. But in Matthew and Mark, it records that after Jesus walked on the water, he was healing many more people that were sick and diseased. You know, the gospel writers, they didn't write about how they felt about this occurrence or how they were afraid or how it helped their faith or didn't help their faith. They are recording Jesus, who he is, what he does, and how he does it. It's as if they're saying, you know, it's not about us. It's all about Jesus. Just let's go back to his ministry. So Jesus was generous with his time. He was giving of himself, and he was doing gigantic miracles. In verses 22 through 71, Jesus is going to teach the multitudes. The multitudes have now followed him and his disciples to Capernaum. Jesus knew where their hearts were, though. Physical versus spiritual. They followed him to satisfy their hunger, but ignored the hunger of their hearts. Physical versus spiritual. Jesus tells them not to work for food that perishes, that cannot last, but to work for food that endures to eternal life. The Hebrew word for endure means to stay in, to remain in, or to abide in. And I think he was preparing them for what the scriptures were going to talk about further down. In verse 29, Jesus makes it so simple for them, right? You don't have to do works. You simply have to believe. Believe in him. Physical versus spiritual. They may not have to do works, but they are demanding one from Jesus so they may believe. And I thought, how dare they demand anything from Jesus? But we've heard testimonies, right, that when people are in pain or they're addicted, they don't believe in God, they say, you know, Lord, if you would just take this addiction from me, this pain from me, and just show that you're real, I will believe in you. And Jesus does it. But I think it's a matter of the heart, and it was a matter of their heart. Physical versus spiritual. They bring up the miracle of the manna. Verse 31 says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So what is manna? Well, before it was manna, God almost always called it bread from heaven. You can find that in Nehemiah 9:15, Psalm 78:24, and Psalm 105:40. So in Exodus 60, that's what they were talking about, the miracle of the manna, Exodus 16, 12 through 15. And God tells Moses that he is going to be sending bread from heaven. The people would be filled with that bread, and you will know that I am your God. So when the Israelites saw this white substance in the morning, the first time it happened, they asked, what is it? Because they had never seen anything like that before. And that's what manna means. What is it? So manna is a picture of Jesus in the following ways. Manna was sent down from heaven by God. God sent Jesus down from heaven in human form, Philippians 2:7. Manna was white in color, and white equals purity. Jesus was sinless, a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:19. Manna filled people up physically, but temporarily. Jesus fills up people spiritually, but eternally. And that's all through this chapter. I mean, I could go on and on with a, you know, scripture for that. Manna was collected daily or it rotted. And Jesus needs to be sought after daily or sin creeps into our lives, Matthew 6:9. Manna satisfies and so does Jesus. Psalm 34:8. So in verse 34, they want Jesus to give them that bread every day. And the Jewish leaders taught that when the Messiah came into the world, he was going to duplicate the miracle of that manna, giving them that bread every day. So the people are seeking Jesus for physical gratification and not for spiritual satisfaction. Physical gratification versus spiritual satisfaction. So Jesus has responded to their physical hunger, but now he is going to respond to their spiritual need. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," not once, but twice, in verses 35 and 48. This is the first "I am" in the book of John. And interestingly, Bethlehem, you know, where Jesus was born, means house of bread. So Jesus tells them that not only that he has come down from heaven, but he is the living bread that has come down from heaven. Verses 38 and 51. "I am the bread of life." And Jesus wants to occupy that empty space inside of us. He wants to satisfy our hunger pangs. Without bread, you cannot sustain your life, physically or spiritually. So there's this back and forth. The Jewish crowd asking to be fed manna, and Jesus saying, "I am the one who can fill you." He was, he is, and he will always be the bread of life, filling us in such a way that we will never hunger or thirst again, physical versus spiritual. In fact, in verse 35, we read, he says that those who come to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me shall never be thirsty. Jesus tells them that their ancestors ate the manna but died. If you eat the bread I'm offering and believe, you will live forever. You will have eternal life. The gift of life, of eternity spent with Jesus, of having that void filled here while living on earth, spiritually, which is so much more important than physically. He was talking about accepting the truth of who he was and what he had to offer. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The very words he is speaking to them, he says, are full of life and the Spirit, with a capital S. Matthew 4:4 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." "I am the bread of life. I am." These words that they've heard, they've also read about in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, God's sending him, and Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God answers, "Tell them that I am." And Jesus completes the "I am," because "I am" invites us to fill in the blank statement. And the statements in John reveal the character and nature of Jesus. The rest of the "I am" statements. So the Jewish people had been waiting expectantly for the Messiah to come. But what was their response to this good news? Grumbling. Once again, they are missing the big picture and are zeroing in on the fine details. They knew his parents, and consequently, they thought they knew him. He's just Joseph and Mary's son. He's nobody special. He's just a man. And because they perceived him to be just a human, nothing special, they were annoyed that Jesus had said that he came down from heaven. And they must have been really annoyed because he says it 6 times that he came down from heaven. "I am the living bread of life. This bread that I give is my flesh." That's what it says in verse 51. And in verses 52 through 56, Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, we know this is not literal, that he was using it figuratively, because that was the subject of what he was talking about. You know, he was talking about eating, about drinking, about being filled. And just on a side note, these verses are not in reference to communion, because that's going to take place like down the road. And so he wasn't even talking to his disciples about that. And we know that when Pastor Bill or whoever's doing communion, they don't ever go back and reference this chapter of these verses. But he was talking about letting who he was and what he had to offer abide in them. Remember, we talked about abiding. If you abide in me, then my words will abide, take in, live in, take residence in, live in you. That's what he's talking about, his word, his spirit. In verse 52, they ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they were repulsed because they were taking it literally because of their laws. They would not comprehend what he was talking about, but if they would have allowed Jesus to influence their beliefs, they would have found God speaking into their hearts the truths of those hard things. You know, Jesus was asking them to have faith in him and the things he was saying, even the hard things. And sometimes we just have to have faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." And so we need to have faith. And sometimes there's things that happen in our lives that we don't understand that we have to have faith by. And sometimes, you know, there's things even in the Bible that we don't understand, but we just have to have that faith in God and trust in him. So now who's grumbling? Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" And Jesus' disciples were grumbling because the teaching was hard, because who could understand it, they said. The NIV translates the word understand to accept. And David Guzik's commentary says that it wasn't hard to understand, it was hard to accept. And I think that's what makes verse 66 such a travesty. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You know, just like I said, they understood the meaning behind Jesus' words, but they wouldn't accept them. They did not want to look at the conclusive evidence regarding Jesus, and they weren't even thinking about what all the scriptures that they heard over and over that had been taught to them. And I was thinking about you know how police officers and nurses and paramedics and firemen, you know, they go to an accident scene and at first they're like, oh my gosh, you know, they, but after a while, not that they don't have feelings, but after a while, it just becomes kind of like not as repulsing, not as hard for them to see that kind of thing go on. And I think that's kind of how their hearts were. They had heard it over and over and over again, and it had become more a story than it had become actual fact because he was standing right there in front of them. So in verses 67 through 71, Jesus is back with the boys. I love when Pastor Bill says that, the boys, the chosen 12. In verse 67, Jesus says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And just like the disciples, we all have a choice. Jesus is not going to bend us to his will. In verse 38, it said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." So remember I talked about testing. And I think Jesus is testing their faith here. I think he's thinking, you know, have they learned anything from what I've been teaching and preaching? Will they look to me and not to themselves? Do they understand the difference between being physically nourished and spiritually full? Physical versus spiritual. So we see in, there is no doubting, there's no uncertainty, and Peter's answer in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So they may not comprehend or understand all of what Jesus said or taught, but they knew that Jesus was the only one who could teach them and save them. So for them, it isn't physical versus spiritual anymore. It's spiritual. They are all in for Jesus and what he has to offer, except for one of them. So we read in verses 70 and 71, it says that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. But you know what? The disciples didn't suspect anything regarding Jesus because Peter's saying, you know, we have come to believe. Once again, Peter's, you know, jumping all in before realizing anything. And I was thinking, I wonder how Judas was feeling at that time, because when Peter says, we have come to believe, had they been talking about it? Had they been saying amongst themselves, you know, look at, we know Jesus, we believe him, we're going to turn to him. How is Jesus feeling? Because he continued to be the treasurer. They continued to let him be the treasurer. And even up until the Last Supper, when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, they didn't suspect it was Judas. They were all saying, who is it going to be? Who is it going to be? So we see people in this world trying to fill their hunger, whatever that may be, with worldly things. But the trouble with that hunger is that it comes back. It's never satisfied. And sometimes it becomes insatiable. No amount of power, wealth, fame, or money will satisfy that appetite. In this day and age, people are looking to be filled on a short-term, quickly gratifying basis. Jesus is saying that the bread of this world will never be sufficient enough to fill you, that only he and his word can accomplish that. It's physical versus spiritual. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you and, oh, Father, thank you so much for this chapter. Thank you, Father, that you revealed so much of who you are and what you are and, Father, what you have to offer. And, Father, I pray that each and every one of us would take that saying that you said, I am the bread of life, Father, and we would partake of that every day, that we would feed on you, Father God, and let you fill us up. Not all the things of the world, Father God, that can be so unsatisfying. And so, Father, we just love you. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to die for us and to give us these words of wisdom and knowledge. Father, we just give you all the praise and all the glory, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Thank you so much.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.